Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 5, and just at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we were dealing with what it means to be a disciple when Jesus called his first disciples. And the book of Matthew isn't as chronological as we Westerners would like it to be, but it's somewhat topical. So as Matthew tells us what it means to be a disciple and how the ministry started and that they were doing all this work in Galilee, then he jumps to basically the kingdom principles, the principles of what it really means to be a disciple. And so we have here the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure the Sermon on the Mount didn't happen early in Jesus' ministry. I'm sure it happened towards the end, because it would have been a place where there was lots of folks, which means it would have been close to one of the Jewish holidays, probably in the fall, probably close to Tabernacles, when people would have been assembled together, where they would be moving in the direction of going towards Jerusalem. And as they were coming in and funneling through this certain area, there was Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus started teaching his disciples, and they all gathered around to hear what Jesus had to say. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding in your Son Jesus' sermon. Lord, these are paradoxical phrases. They don't make sense in the flesh. They don't make sense to the world's ideas. But Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit, and you give us wisdom. You give wisdom to all who ask. And so we ask you, Lord, that you give us understanding. And Lord, let it not just be mere dead knowledge, head knowledge of more Bible facts, but let those things be something that we are obedient to, and let it change our lives, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see the picture. There's a group of people there, but basically Jesus went with his disciples up to a mountain. So some hillside, some mountainous area, and he started speaking, talking to his disciples. Well, somewhere in the period of time, people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And any rabbi would be sitting, and the students would be standing. So if Jesus was in the higher part of where the hill was, then his students would be standing around him listening. Listening is not just hearing things passively, but listening is actively trying to understand, actively trying to remember, actively taking in what information that is. So it's the idea of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is not a mere follower. Even though when Jesus called his disciples, he said, "Follow me." But he calls them his disciples. And the word for disciple is the word we get the word math from. So it's a learner. It's someone who is learning. Well, a discipler, as Jesus is the rabbi, he is discipling his disciples, they would be with him 24 hours a day. They didn't just clock in for 5 to 8 hours or take a, you know. No, you're with your discipler 24 hours a day. It's a complete different idea than what we think about at school. You watch and you listen. And the watching is as important as the listening. Now, he wasn't just any old rabbi. He wasn't just any old prophet. This is Jesus, God the Son, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders, raising people from the dead, giving deaf people hearing, giving blind people sight, cleaning the skin of a leprous person. He did everything that Messiah is supposed to do. And he proved himself to be God. So they're not just listening. They're listening with intensity because they realize anyone who can do this has got the authority from God to do this. This is a righteous person or God couldn't do anything in his life or through his life. He had authority because he wasn't quoting other rabbis. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear him quote some rabbis. But he doesn't call them by name, but he's going to say, "You have heard that it was said." But that's all the quoting he does, because he's correcting a known error. And he's taking it to a deeper level. That's the only place that he quotes rabbis. So here he's saying things that nobody said before, except if you dig down to what he says, you can find it in the Proverbs. You can find it in the Psalms. He's not saying something that God has never said before, but he is now applying it to his disciples. This is what it means to live as a disciple. These are kingdom principles, and as we see Jesus as Messiah, he is going to come. He is going to destroy Israel's enemies at the end of the tribulation. He is going to have his vestments, his clothing splattered with the blood of his enemies. Who is this? Who comes from Bozrah? And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." He's going to show up and himself personally, without any help, destroy all of Israel's enemies and his enemies. And then he's going to do a victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives. And when he gets there, it's going to break in two and water is going to gush out. Everything is going to be changed. The only mountain in the world is going to be Jerusalem, and he's going to reign from the throne of his father David, just like Gabriel said to his mother Mary before he was born. This is Jesus, Messiah. These are also kingdom principles. He who is going to be king of the earth, king of kings and lord of lords, yes, all power and authority is given to him, but we don't see it yet. Now I say that because this is where we're at. These are kingdom principles. This is the way the millennium is going to be run. It's not going to be some happy little utopia where everything's great and you can play with all the furry animals. And I mean, some of this stuff sounds great. No, this is what it means to live in Jesus' kingdom, where it's not just looking good and finding loopholes in the law. It's all the way down to the depths of your heart. You're going to obey King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's what these first things, all these blesseds, are called the Beatitudes. It takes us all the way down to the very depths on the inside. And it'll make a lot of sense in the flesh. Now, as we go through this sermon, there's people who are unbelievers who love it. Because they think these are the perfect principles to make a utopian society. And on the outside, it's absolutely true. But it doesn't work when everybody is a sinner all the way down to the core of the being. So the different societies, they're basically socialistic and communistic that have tried to put these things into action, and they think this is the greatest thing that was ever written by Jesus, and they love Jesus for saying these things. They've tried to enforce it from the outside. It can't work from the outside, because you can't affect anybody's heart. You can force them to be obedient, but their opinion is going to be the same rebel against the holy God on the inside. You can make me do what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not going to like it. That's what it means to be a rebel. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what it means to be someone who needs to answer before a holy God, and there's nothing you can say because you know the sinner that you really are. Well, when Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's the way things are going to be. Now, we're going to come back and rule and reign at His side. And as we've been faithful with what we've had in this life, have we been obedient to the truth that we know in this life, we are going to be given greater responsibility in the kingdom age, ruling at His side. Well, who are we going to rule? The ones who repopulate the planet, which are going to be sinners, just like we used to be. And we're going to know what's in their heart because we used to be that. I know what you're thinking because I used to be that way. They're not going to get away with nothing. And we will be enforcing, but we'll also be teaching. And they will watch us the same way we're watching Jesus, and as we are imitating Jesus. Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We went through the first six of verses last week, but just to kind of bring it up to speed. The poor in spirit, the poor, this word for poor is the ones who got nothing. They've got nothing but fear that they're going to starve tomorrow. That's the poor. They've got nothing. They've got nothing. They're homeless. They're hungry. They've got nothing. All they've got is the hope that somebody's going to, you know, maybe give them something. That's it. That's the word for poor here. Poor in spirit. That means on the inside of you, who you are. You know you've got nothing going for you. You know that you're desperately dependent on somebody. He says, blessed are you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven because they're not feeling good about themselves as though everything is okay with me. Well, what did Jesus say to the Laodiceans? You say you're rich. You say you got no need. You guys are lukewarm. You make me want to puke. No, you need to go buy gold refining fire. You need to have eye salve. You're blind. You need to have white clothes, not the spotted garments that you're wearing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The ones who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven are the ones who know their desperate need for a Savior. Well, that doesn't just happen the moment you get saved. That happens every single day. Being a Christian, you know your desperate need for a Savior because we don't stop being a sinner until we get our resurrected body. There's going to be a day when everything's going to be different. Sometimes our life ends, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at that place, in that time, we're going to be without a body until, you know, the trumpet blows and Jesus shows up and He raises the dead. And then those of us who are still here are going to be caught up together with them and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As a Christian, we are desperate for the power of the Holy Spirit to want to do what is right and to have the ability to do what is right and to be empowered to do what God calls us to do, which is humanly impossible. That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom. We're not all that, but that's not how we see it. We see it as the guy who's really popular, who's really flashy, who's a wordsmith, who is up there and, you know, thousands of people are listening to him every Sunday. And he gives you some nice piece of rhetoric to take home and feel good about yourself all week long with. That's what we see. But is that guy poor in spirit? No, he's got everything he needs. He doesn't have any need. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit. And if you listen to what he has to say, he's not even using God's word. Is he even a Christian? That's debatable. Peter chapter 2 says, how are you going to tell what the false teachers look like? You're not going to catch it by what they say, but you can tell by what they do. Look at their lifestyle. How do they treat God's people? How are they living their lives? What are they doing with the provision that God gives them? Look at their lifestyle. Are they taking advantage of people? Are they abusing people? Proves that they're a false teacher. That's how you can tell. Not by what they say, but how they live their life. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, mourning and comforting are opposites again. You're blessed when you mourn. Well, that doesn't make sense. How can you be blessed when you mourn? Because blessed means happy. Well, blessed is a little bit different than happy. It's a happiness that comes from God that is not dependent on circumstances or situations or relationships or anything else. Blessed is a whole lot different than happy, and I really despise the translations that translate all these blesseds into the word happy, because they make these the Beatitudes. This is the attitudes to have to be happy. Just makes me want to puke. But what else are you going to sell to Laodicean Christians? Figure out how you can be happier. Well, that's all I want in life. I want a happy family. I want a happy business. I want a happy wife. I want a happy car. I want a happy house. No, blessed is a whole lot different. When you read the Beatitudes, life is nasty. It's horrible. And you're desperate for God to give you mercy. Those are the people who get blessed. Not the ones who don't have a need to be comforted. Not the ones that got everything going for them. Not the ones that aren't grieving for anything. It's a whole lot different than happy. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, there's a mourning that goes on. If you are a real Christian and you see the depths of sin in the world and you see all the people that are being taken advantage of by the world system, by the demonic lies of this age, and by all the ones who are empowered by the devil to take advantage of them, you mourn. And you see somebody who you know and you love and they don't know the Lord and they go to hell for an eternity when they die. Now there's a mourning that never goes away. Now sometime when we are there with Jesus, we're going to see glory for God in that and we'll rejoice in that, but we don't see it here. How can you rejoice in that? And God Himself He's not happy with the death of the wicked. That's what it says in Ezekiel. He's not happy when the wicked die. Why? Because they're going to be separated from Him for an eternity, and they're going to get not what they're supposed to get as a child of God that would have been theirs if they would have repented, if they would accept Jesus as their Savior, if they would have become a child of God. No, they're going to get what is to be given to the devil, the lake of fire, permanent torture for an eternity for the greatest rebel that ever existed. That's what they're going to get. God's not happy about that. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what our God's heart is when we are mourning, really mourning His mourning. What is God mourning about? You know, as you read some of the prophets, God is looking for somebody who's mourning. Who is mourning over the ones who are following false gods, who are mourning over the wickedness in the priesthood, who are mourning over the fact that people aren't trusting the Lord and people aren't acting in mercy and compassion for others. He says, put a mark on those guys. Those are the ones that belong to me. The ones that don't care. The ones who could care less if anybody lives or dies. They just want things to be happy for them. They want them to have their own life. I'm not even going to look at them. No, the ones I want you to put a mark on are the ones that feel the way I do about things. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, God's going to come up alongside and comfort the ones who mourn. Well, He gives us His Holy Spirit. He's called the Parakletos, the Comforter. He's the one who comes up alongside and gives consolation, gives us that word, gives us that hope. Puts an eternal light at the end of the tunnel when there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Gives us a hope where there is absolutely no hope and there's no way that anything's going to ever work out again. But the Holy Spirit gives us a hope. It has nothing to do with anything we can see in this life. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a comforting that's going to go on. And we won't see it in this life. Sometimes there is some comfort in this life. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't comfort us now. And He doesn't come alongside us and give us what we need, put the words in our mouth, give the thoughts in our heart that we need to think about instead of what we're mourning over. But there is the final manifestation, the final consolation, the final fulfillment of all of that hope that the Holy Spirit gives us, which we're not going to see until we get resurrected eyes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that's totally a paradox, because that's not the way it works in this life. If you're meek, you get stepped on. If you're meek, you're a doormat. If you're meek, you know, you got people who are moving up the corporate ladder all the way around you, and they're using you to get up to the next step. That's not the way you inherit anything. That's the way you're not going to get anything in this life if that's the way you're going to live your life. But in the kingdom, it's totally different. Meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means you've got all the power you need to do whatever you want, except it's under control. Except you are under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're going to do what He says, and you're going to say what He says. And you're not going to move until He says move. And you're going to continue to act on the old orders because they're just as good as new orders. You're going to be obedient to that if that's the only orders you ever have your entire life. Now that's being meek. And it's not flashy. And nobody's going to notice you. And you're basically going to be invisible. And when people see you, they're going to kind of glance at you and just turn away. And you're going to be okay with that because you're going to inherit the earth. Well, what do we want the earth for? I mean, look at what's happening with we got all this radiation coming down from Fukushima, it's wrecking stuff, and we got the, you know, Iran's navy and these Iranian tankers, they're putting all these rocket launchers on them, and they're coming across the Atlantic. I mean, they're going to wreck stuff. I mean, they're ruining our earth right now. I mean, what in the world do we want this for? Well, when Jesus shows up, there is going to be a spring that comes forth from under the altar of the temple, the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And it's going to come gushing forth. And it's going to heal the water. You know, the problem with Fukushima and all these dead animals that they're finding and all these things, I mean, they did these things over there in the northern Pacific where the Fukushima water is coming, and there used to be like 1/10 of the bottom of the ocean where you would find dead animals in, you know. Now it's 90% dead animals. They're going across the ocean, and instead of seeing, you know, all these fish and all these, you know, flying birds, they're not seeing any birds. They didn't see anything. They saw a whale with a big ulcerated sore on it. I mean, it's a horrible thing. That is nothing in comparison to what's going to happen when wormwood falls out of this sky, this flaming, mountainous thing that comes down, and it's going to destroy a third of the ocean, it's going to destroy whatever navy's in the sea, it's going to wreck everything. This is nothing in comparison to what's going to happen when wormwood comes down. It's a good wake-up call. But all of this is going to be healed. There's going to be a tree that's going to be growing there. It's going to have every month a brand new crop of fruit. And those leaves are going to be for the healing of the nations. Revelation says healing. Ezekiel says medicine. There's going to be a healing. And we're going to be part as working at Jesus' side for the healing of the world. But everything that we know of our this beautiful environment that God created is going to have to get wrecked to bring people under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, what happens? We're going to inherit the earth because we're part of the kingdom. We are subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can be under His authority right now and just be meek. We can trust Him to call the shots in our life. We can trust Him to open up the opportunities. We can trust Him to move us up if He wants us to move up. We can trust Him with all these things. All we need to do is be obedient to Jesus. Now that's meek. Do we get anything out of this life? Of course not. We don't have any rights here. It doesn't matter what America says we're supposed to have with the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. We have no rights here because this isn't our country. We've got another country. Our citizenship is in heaven. At that point, there's a big chunk of property with our name on it. It says so right here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This word for hunger And this word for thirst, as I said last week, are the words for someone who is dying of hunger or dying of thirst. Where that is your complete and total preoccupation, because if you don't have a drink of water, you're going to die, or if you don't eat something, you're going to die. That's the words that are used here in the Greek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for food and water? No, for righteousness. How much do you care about righteousness? How much do you hunger and thirst after it? Well, a lot of people can say they hunger and thirst after it, and they're always belly aching of how terrible a society is and how bad those people are, and look what's happening to our world, and look at all these things that used to be illegal and immoral, and now they're being legalized. Well, that doesn't do you any good, because Jesus looks all the way down in the heart. How much do you really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we really have a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, there's something that we can do about it. That means walking in it. Do we really hunger and thirst after it in ourselves? Do we actually look at our lives and hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, we're blessed if we do. This is what it means to be blessed. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do I want to do whatever I want to do, and who cares what the consequences is? It's worth the consequences because I want to do what I want to do? Or do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? I'm not going to do this because it's not going to hurt anybody but me? Or do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Now the only way that we'll know that is if there's a situation where we know we can get away with it, where no one's looking and nobody will know. Then we'll know. What's really on the inside? What's really going on? Do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. They shall be filled. This is the future. This absolutely is going to happen. Now, in this life, until we get a resurrected body, we are sinners down to the core, and that's never going to change until we get a resurrected body. Which means our heart is going to resonate with every temptation that's out there. So what do? Oh, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to struggle. I'm just going to jump into sin with both feet because I just can't. Oh, I just can't. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm not going to do it anyway. Is that what that means? No, it means we know what the battle is. It means that Jesus is worth it for what He did on the cross for us. He is absolutely worth us to live a righteous life for what He did for us. I didn't deserve to have Jesus be punished for every bad thing I would ever do to the point of dying on that cross. I don't deserve that. No, but Jesus loved me enough to stay up there until He would get personally punished for every bad thing I would ever do. Now, if that's made an effect, I've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is something that is preoccupying all of my attention to give Jesus the life that gives Him glory. With every step of obedience that I do, I hunger and I thirst, preoccupied with living a righteous life. That's what it means to be blessed. That's what it really means to be blessed. There's a happiness that God gives you when there is a longing, a really strong desire, that it's not going to go away until you get your resurrected body. Because you're hungering, thirsting after righteousness. Because that is what to do Jesus for His sufferings. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Well, merciful means, it means forgiving. And we understand mercy because we've got a God of mercy who loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Now that's a merciful God. But mercy is more than just not giving you the punishment that you deserve. Mercy is more than just forgiving you of all of your transgressions and saying, I know all your debt and it's paid in full now. It's more than that. Mercy goes beyond that to living it out in compassion. The word for mercy is a big word. In the book of Romans, that word mercy is mainly focused on our salvation. We didn't deserve it. There's no way we're dead in our transgressions and sins. There's no way possible that we could ever have a real relationship with our Creator. but God had mercy on us. Now, that is the ultimate mercy. In the other New Testament books, most of the time you see this word mercy is acts of compassion, feeding the poor, taking care of the homeless, taking care of the, giving justice where there's injustice. These are social things, but this is what it looks like on the outside. This is what people can do. Now, we're also commanded to forgive because we've been forgiven. Tuesday nights ago, we were in Luke chapter 7. And it was the story of the sinful woman. And of course, they were there in Simon the Pharisee's house. And, you know, it's like, oh boy, you know, if this guy was really a prophet, you know what kind of woman is touching him and pouring his ointment on him. It's like, what is with that? Of course, his kid, Judas Iscariot, pipes up, hey, if this, you know, what a waste. I mean, you could have taken that ointment and sold it and given that money to the poor. Well, that's the way the world looks at mercy. But here you have the one who is the embodiment of mercy. And he said, Simon, let me tell you something. There is a master, and he had two servants, and one of them had this huge debt, $50 million, and this other one had another debt, $50. And he says, okay, you're both forgiven. Which one loved him more? Well, the one who had a bigger debt. He says, you've answered correctly. And he looks at the woman. He said, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't give me the basic courtesies. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't do the basic things. You didn't kiss me in the face. You didn't do anything. But this woman, since she came in, she hasn't stopped washing my feet with her own tears and drying them with her hair and pouring the ointment on my feet and kissing my feet. Says she loves much because she's been forgiven much. When we have truly accepted the mercy of God, when we knew the debt of sin that we couldn't pay, and we see a God who says, I'll pay that debt. I'll stay on the cross until that debt is paid. And we see that debt paid. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't matter how big the debt is, but we saw the debt and we see the debt and we know the debt. And he says, paid in full. It is finished. What's the result? We're going to love a lot. Because my Savior stayed up there until my debt was paid. I love him. I love him more than everything. Now, somebody says, oh, I'm okay. There are no bugs on me. Yeah, Jesus is my friend, you know. I got to go get out of hell with my back, card in my back pocket. I'm good to go. No, you don't know the mercy. You have no clue what mercy is. But the one who knows mercy, they are lovers. They are lovers. They are merciful. They just pour out mercy on everybody they see because everybody they see, they realize, wow, God can have mercy on me. Let me tell you about the mercy of God. Do you need help with that? Can I take your hand? Are you hungry? This is a merciful person because they've experienced what God's mercy is. They are a lover because they understand what God's love is. And so he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, you're never going to be merciful unless you've met the merciful one. You meet the one who's merciful, and your life is changed. And the result of that is a merciful life. I mean, I don't care what horrible, nasty person you're going to come into contact with. When you realize the debt of sin that Jesus had paid in full over, you're going to say, you know, God can forgive you. You can accept what he did on the cross for you. For as mean as you are to me, Jesus already paid for your sins. And it is due him that you worship him for an eternity. You can have mercy on the worst, ugliest, nastiest, cruelest person because you understand the mercy that was given you. Now, living that life, I guarantee you're blessed. And you can take the abuse because you like it? No, because you realize the mercy that you've received. And you're going to do whatever it takes so that that cruel, nasty person is going to have God's mercy too and going to understand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, pure is the word that was often used for a sacrifice that's going to be acceptable to God. Pure is how we understand the word pure. There's no imperfections in it. There's no additions to it or mixture in it or pollution in it. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, he takes it more than just living a pure life. But he says pure in heart. There's a reason for that. Because we'll get farther here, because obviously some Pharisees showed up and scribes showed up to listen to this sermon. And he's going to blast them just in a few verses. If he just said, blessed are the pure, they would have gone, yeah, we like this guy because we are pure. I mean, every single thing, we make sure that, you know, we've added to God's commandments to make it virtually impossible for us to break any commandment. And we're keeping them. We're pure. We got it. We understand this pure thing. That's our lifestyle. They did have that. Absolutely. You couldn't, if you took a Pharisee and matched him up with anybody in Judaism today, the people, the most orthodox, they look. There's a Hasidim. They look at this. This is them. This is their prototype. This is what they aspire to. They're not close. These people were zealous for purity. And they had it down on the outside. They had it down completely on the outside. They are as obedient to the word and to the traditions as you could possibly ever be on the outside. They looked as pure as anybody could be, but Jesus doesn't say that. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. And he'll go in and give a lot more information on what it means to be pure in heart. When he says, you know, it says, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder. But if you just call somebody a fool, you're as guilty as murdering him. You say, you've heard it said, well, don't commit adultery. But if somebody just has a strong desire for a woman who's not his wife, you've committed adultery. That's pure in heart. Well, you can live this spotless, pure on the outside life. But nobody knows what's going on in the inside. And, you know, he goes on to talk about these Pharisees. He says, you know, you're like a whitewashed tomb. They look really pretty. And they got white paint. They're so beautiful. It's just a beautiful monument on the outside. But you open it up and it's got rotting people in there. I mean, it's nasty and it's rotting and stinky. That's your heart on the inside. But, oh, you're clean, you're white, you're very nice on the outside. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not the outside effects of Christianity. It's not what it looks like on the outside. I mean, there are different sects of Christianity that really are, you know, it's a lot of them are the holiness movements. And, you know, the girls got to have their skirts down, you know, below their ankles or below their knees, and they all have to have the same haircut, or, you know, or they have their hair up, or they always wear head covering. Or, you know, for me, I couldn't go down to this church down here. It's a nice holiness Pentecostal church, but you're not supposed to have a beard there, you know. So they would say, oh, you're in, you know, violation because you wear a beard. And I wouldn't be able to have my top button open. I'd have to have it buttoned with a tie on it, or I'd be in violation. Is that living a pure lifestyle? It is an effect on the outside. It has nothing to do with the heart. Here he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the ones that are going to see God. Do you really want to see God? Now, people who are not pure on the inside, they're not looking forward to seeing God. They want everybody around them to say, oh, you're going to be in heaven because you're so holy. You're so pure. You do things the right way. You never make a bad word. Your life looks great. Nice, strong families. Everybody thinks you're going to go to heaven. But that's all you want. You want people to think you're going to go to heaven. You want people to think that you're going to have a reward. You want people to think that everything's okay with you. That's where the Pharisees were. And we've got as many Pharisees in the Christian church today as there was back then. In Jesus' time in the Jewish religion. We got the same. No, pure in heart. The pure in heart get to see God. The ones who really want to be pure all the way down on the inside. All the way down. Well, I don't want anybody to look down there. You know, if we could see in the hearts of if we were inside out, and we would, like, look at everybody and what's really going on and what they're really thinking and what they're really like and everything they've ever done, it's like, you wouldn't be sitting next to the one you're sitting to right now. You go, wait a minute, oh, ah. But you know what? They wouldn't want to sit next to you either because they'd see every bad thing about you too. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, so what do? We're sinners all the way down to the core. We say, Lord, I need you to bring me to repentance all the way down to the depths. Lord, look all the way down to the depths of my heart. I want to be pure. I want to see you. When we were in 1 John, he said there's going to be people who are going to basically turn away when Jesus comes. Jesus is going to show up and they're going to be ashamed when he comes. These are people who love Jesus, but Jesus is going to show up and they're going to be ashamed. I can't imagine that. I mean, if Jesus would show up right now, everybody's, you know, thinking really good godly thoughts, and there he is. I'm not going to take no turns. I'm going to grab him first because I'm standing up already, and you're going to have to wait a million years to get your chance to hug him. Well, that's what's in our heart, right? Well, what about tomorrow morning? What about tomorrow afternoon after we've had to deal with Monday and we're tired? Do we want to see God? Well, usually by the end of Monday afternoon, I'm just desperate. This isn't for me. I'm over here, which is poor in spirit. You know, it's like, please, help me. Blessed are the poor and pure in heart, for they shall see God. They're going to want to see God. Right now, the pure in heart want Jesus right now. Right now. Not later. Not like, well, I got to do this, I got to have this, I got to experience this, I want to go there, I want to buy this. And nothing's in the way. It's like, Jesus, right now, this is a good time, Lord. I just want to see you. I want to see the one who loved me that much. I don't know nobody who loves me like that. I want to see you. You know, both things have a connection with each other. I read it last week, but I have to read it again back in 1 John. In 1 John 3, he says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It goes right back to here. The pure in heart are going to see God. If we want to see God, if we're looking forward to the soon arrival of our Savior, we are purifying ourselves the same way He is pure. And we are looking forward to Him. Like, right now would be good, Lord. Sunday morning, I feel good about my relationship with you. Now is a good time. No. Every man that hath this hope in his heart purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. This is what we do because we're looking forward to Him. Jesus is saying this the other way around. John explains it to us, what it really means. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, blessed are those who want to see God because they're going to purify themselves as Jesus is pure. It's not like this is what it takes for you to get to heaven. This is what it means to have a real relationship with your disciple or with your rabbi, with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I just want to tell you what it doesn't mean. Blessed are the pacifists. Blessed are those who want peace at any cost. Blessed are those who are willing to trade anything just so that they could live another day without conflict. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's different. It's not talking about blessed are the weak. Blessed are the pacifists is not what this is talking about. It kind of looks like that. But that's what society does when they have a completely godless way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's always peace at any cost. Do you ever see this bumper sticker that says coexist? And out of the letters of coexist, it's all the different icons of the different major world religions. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Oh, we could all just live together in peace. Wouldn't that be nice? Just harmony. Oh, we're all going to sing different harmonies of the same melody. Isn't that going to be great? But have you ever looked into what coexist means? The only way that coexist works, according to their own fundamental principles, is you kill, you eliminate, you cleanse the world of anybody who is a fundamentalist in any one of their world religions. Well, that would be me. Thank you. I got my hands up. You can shoot me right now. Because I'm a fundamentalist. I believe that this is God's Word. I believe that these words are inspired by God. I believe that Jesus is God the Son. I believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that He died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believe that He rose from the dead. I believe that He ascended into heaven. I believe that He sits on the right hand of the Father and all power and authority is given to Him. I believe that He's coming back any moment now and He's going to receive the church as His bride unto Himself. I believe that He's going to come back and He's going to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and He's going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords in everybody's eyes. I'm a fundamentalist. I need to be eliminated. Do you need to be eliminated? Probably. Well, they want to eliminate the fundamentalists of the Muslims, the fundamentalists of the, you know, everybody else who's on that little coexist thing. If you ever look, it's crazy. That's not coexist. That's peace at any cost. No, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, the word for children here is son. Same word that we just read in 1 John 3. The sons of God. Not to say that God doesn't have daughters, but the idea is a son has all the rights and privileges of the father. That's the idea. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you're in Christ, you are a son of the Most High God. You've been made your child. It's not to say, this is a King James saying children to make it more understandable, but other translations nowadays have made it completely gender neutral and inclusive and all that kind of stuff. The idea is you're going to be called the Son of God, not the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but, wow, He acts just like His old man, the Ancient of Days. He's obviously a child of God because He's a peacemaker. You want to prove to somebody that you're a Christian? You want to prove to somebody that you're truly saved? You want to prove to somebody that you are empowered with the Holy Spirit? That you are a disciple of Jesus? You want to prove to somebody? Well, you make peace. Well, how do you make peace? You become a pacifist? You tie yourself to a tree? You go and stick a flower inside of some bazooka somewhere? Or inside of some tank or something? Is that how you make peace? You get a whole bunch of people and rally them together at your side to try to make peace and to disarm your country and make it completely vulnerable to any wacko from some other Middle Eastern country to go and destroy your own country? That's what this means? No, a peacemaker means you're going to do what's ever in your power to make peace. Well, who is the greatest peacemaker? Jesus. How did Jesus make peace? He said, all you rebels, all you sinners, all you people who are going to go to hell, you want to be reconciled to your Creator? I'll pay for your sins. I'll go to the cross and I will receive the punishment that you should get. So now all you got to do is believe that I died for your sins and rose from the dead. And you can be reconciled to a holy God. You who are sinners, who are rebel down to the core, can be reconciled to a holy God. Now that's a peacemaker. Making peace between unrighteous, sinful man and a holy God. Jesus did that. Now, blessed are the peacemakers. There's more than Jesus. Well, I got to go to 2 Corinthians because Paul talks about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, I'm going to start reading from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That means it propels us, it controls us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? It means you've got the ministry of reconciliation. It means you're talking to sinners who are just as bad as sinners you've ever been, only you've been reconciled to God, and they can be reconciled to God. Now that's a peacemaker. Real peacemaker. Because there's peace with God. Now that's the ultimate meaning. Because we're talking about peace with God. Now, I have to go to Romans 5 right away because that's the idea of peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man... Righteous will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is real reconciliation. Reconciliation means you've got two parties who are at war, and now they're reconciled to each other. Well, there isn't any greater war than sinful humanity and the God who created them in His own image. Well, that's what it means to be a peacemaker, ultimately. But also being a peacemaker means, as Paul says, do whatever is within your power to make peace. Now, this isn't peace at any cost, but it means as we make peace in the relationships that God puts in our life, there are opportunities for them to have made peace with their God. But a person who hasn't made peace with God, they are incapable and incompetent of making peace with others. They don't use the word P-E-A-C-E, they use the word P-I-E-C-E. The only way they can make peace is by taking pieces and trading things and coming to a consensus that's Hegel. I mean, that this is diapraxis or whatever you want to call it. I mean, we're getting into philosophy here, but this is what the world does. We're going to come to a consensus. We're going to have, you know, what do you call it? The management system here. Total quality management. Here we go, you know, TQM. Here we go. We're going to have this little meeting and everybody's going to come together and we're going to come to a consensus. You know. Well, what do you do to come to a consensus to make peace, you know, with everybody? Well, you're going to have the one person who is the facilitator. Here's another good word, a facilitator. He goes around and makes sure that the plan of his people in charge of him is going to be done. So, as you interview everybody in this group, you find anybody who is in some way fundamental in their feelings, fundamental in their thoughts, fundamental in their morals, fundamental in anything. And then you take the rest of the group, and by means of peer pressure, you force them to come to a consensus. Welcome to communism. Welcome to American education. Welcome to American corporations. Welcome to the purpose-driven church movement. Same thing. It's peace at any cost. You're going to throw down all of your ethics to make peace. That's not what this is saying. No, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're going to do what it takes to restore broken relationships. What's ever within their power. There's a lot of things that aren't in your power, and you can't do it. But you can do what's in your power. That means there is some old programming that you got. And I'm just going to say this between, because this is how I see it, and I see it regular. There is things that your brain is wired in from the time you're a kid. And you learn survival methods when you're little, and they work. Well, they're called flesh patterns. It's sin, but it works. Well, as you grow up with the same flesh pattern, with the same hardwired programming in your brain, you make life miserable for everybody who's around you. You're going to get what you want, and everybody else is going to suffer, but you get what you want. And you're alive. See, it works. So you're positively reinforced, even though every relationship in your life is always, you know, got issues. Well, you learn this when you're this big. And just because I deal with mothers and daughters a lot, there is a program that went in with the daughter and the mother. And the mother is going to get triggered by the daughter, and the daughter is going to get triggered. It happens everywhere. It's not just you. It's just not you. It's just not you. It's everywhere. Every mother daughter's got this. But this is the one that shouts the loudest because they want to be their best friend and it never works because the old programming is keeping it from happening. So how do you break it? You become a peacemaker. You be empowered by the Holy Spirit and you do what's ever within your power to make peace. I don't care what end of the spectrum you're at, the mom or the daughter. You do whatever's in your power to make peace. You can't do her side, but you can do your side. You can do your side, but you can't do her side. Now, if that other person's a Christian, praise God. Because you've got somebody on the inside. So what do? You start praying. That's all you do. You know, even guys who, you know, guys just, you know, we can have like explosions and we're good. I mean, we can beat each other up and we're good. I mean, I don't know, you grow up as a kid and, you know, you maybe have a fist fight and you hurt each other and the next day you're buddies and you're playing in the park again. I mean, it's different when you're a guy. Because this stuff just kind of goes away, and it's a guy thing. I don't know. It goes along with guy smell, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, whatever it is, I'm not trying to jump into philosophy or psychology here. I'm just saying, okay, we can make peace. We can do whatever's within our part to make peace. Now, with a guy, then you want to make peace because there's a chance that this person could get saved because that's a person that God just put in my life. Now what am I supposed to do? Well, he needs to get saved. Well, you pray. Well, I can only do what's on my side to make peace. And that's not going to be peace at any cost because I'm going to stay under the authority of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make conciliations. I'm not going to go drinking with him. I'm not going to get high with him. I'm not going to do that kind of stuff. We're friends, but I'm going to stay under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? You pray. Well, what has kept peace from happening? Because there's a wall. Actually, there's two walls. Now, when I was in Wisconsin, our neighborhood, there was no walls. I mean, there was a couple of places where they had a really nice hedge between a property line, but it was this big, you could jump over it. You know, they had these nice hydrangeas, and they were real pretty, and they'd have these floppy white flower things turn brown and get stinky. But it was not even a wall. I mean, sometimes they'd have a hedge. One guy had these, you know, black labs, and he kept them in this cage, trying to make them mean because he wanted to use them hunting. It's like, great animals, but he made them mean. Anyway, so he had a hedge. But nobody else in the whole neighborhood, you could walk straight across diagonally through the whole property. And we come and move to Arizona, and everybody's got a fence, everybody's got a wall. But it's not just one wall. Because your wall has to match your architecture. And so your wall has to look like your house. And then they have their wall. And so you'll see, like, what we got out here. We got this, you know, this fence out here. It's just a cedar fence. And they're pretty indestructible. They're not as expensive as a brick wall. But you'll be on one side, and the other side, they'll have the block wall fence. There's a lot of neighborhoods where there's two block wall fences. And then there's a 6-inch gap between the two, or who knows what's down in there, dead cats and stuff, or whatever. They get fall down in there, and they're stuck. I mean, why two walls? That's what a relationship looks like. I got a wall, he's got a wall. Well, to do whatever is within your power to make peace, what do? You take your wall down. But they still have a wall, and that's on his property, and there's nothing I can do about it. But you start praying, what does God do? He just walks along the wall and decides to, boom, kick out a couple of blocks. Because he can do that because he's God. And all of a sudden, there's an opening. All of a sudden, there's some communication. Now, when you got a mother and daughter relationship, it's the same kind of thing. Only if that mother and that daughter are both Christians, when you pray, what happens? Well, you got the Holy Spirit on the inside. I remember my wife's daughter saying, I can't really quote what she said, but something like, I don't like it when you tell me what to do. I'd rather be convicted by the Holy Spirit. I mean, she said something about as clear as that, you know. But that's how it works. That's what she was saying. She was just being totally honest. She don't want her mom telling her how to live her life, but she'll do it if the Holy Spirit tells her to do it. And he does. So you pray. I mean, problems between my wife and I mean, sometimes she'll have some kind of thought, and it's going bonkers, and it's like, you know, she's just mad at me for no apparent reason, and, you know, she doesn't want to talk to me, she doesn't want to have anything to do with me, and so I just get up to her, and I'm just going to hold on to her, and she doesn't like it at all. So what am I doing? I'm getting reinforcements. I'm praying like crazy. And pretty soon the Holy Spirit starts, Kathy, you need to forgive right now. Kathy, you can have my thoughts. Kathy, you're in sin right now. I mean, she can tell you what's really going on, but I don't really know what it sounds like on the inside. This is what I think it looks like. That's all I do. I just keep hanging on until God finally gets it done. then we're good, pretty much. I mean, you know, I'm still dealing with sinful flesh here. But you do whatever's within your power. Well, there's only so much I can do, but the Holy Spirit can do a lot. And even with unbelievers, God can do a lot. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, people are going to look at your life, and you don't have a lifestyle that's going to be characterized by, I'm going to have an argument, and I'm going to win, and everybody else is going to lose. That's not a peacemaker. You're not going to have a lifestyle where everybody goes, oh, watch it, you know, what's going on with her, you know, we're going to have to walk on pins and needles again today? Do we got to keep making her happy again today? You're not going to have that lifestyle. You're not going to look like that. Because you're going to be a child of God. You're going to look like a child of God. Now, why in the world would anybody always want to be right? Why is that their identity? Because their identity is not in Jesus Christ. Their identity isn't in the fact that God had mercy on them and granted them grace and brought about reconciliation for them. Anybody can be insecure and get in an argument and want to win. Anybody can be insecure and say, I need to be right here, and I don't care if I'm right or wrong. I don't care about the consequences. But when you allow somebody to be wrong, you're going to look like a child of God. Because that's what Jesus does. Well, I can't just let them be wrong. Why not? Just pray for them. God will lead them in the truth. And if they're going to live in the darkness of the unbelief of that truth or in the disobedience of that truth, well then, you know, their Heavenly Father's going to spank them, and He can do a much quicker work than me trying to argue them into my way of looking at life. It's not peace at any cost, but it is having Jesus as the authority in that other person's life and me trusting that other person with Jesus. I can't make somebody be obedient. If you could, that's great. You know, in the old days they used to do that. You know, if some kid was having a problem, you'd pull out the horsewhip. I guarantee you're going to make him do what he's supposed to do, or he's going to be in a lot of severe pain. But on the inside of that kid, he's a rebel just the same. He hasn't changed his opinion one single bit. He just can't do what he wants to do. No, but God can do it from the inside. It's not fun to watch. I mean, it isn't. But you can trust God with them. But a peacemaker is going to look like God. Now, what does God do to us? We can walk in our rebellion. I mean, we can do a lot in rebellion against God. Doing our own way, calling the shots, wanting to be God of my own life. If this is God's will or not, I'm just going to go and I'm going to put my head down and I'm going to make it happen. Well, sometimes God will say, okay, I'm going to let you make it happen. And then other times God will say, you're going to get bruised this time. You're going to put your head down, but I guarantee that head's going to hurt because it's going to be a brick wall and nothing's going to put it down because my hand's on the other side of that brick wall. What does God do? He honors our choices. I don't like that. God, I want you to keep me from sinning. Don't you feel like that? It's like, God, you could have kept me from sinning. You could have kept me from doing what I wanted to do to get all these consequences. He says, no, He's going to honor our preferences. Is that what you want to do? It's we learn so much faster from bad consequences than we do by just being obedient to the Word. Now, if we were just, you know, had a soft heart to the Holy Spirit and just read the Word and just obeyed, I mean, it would just be wonderful. But that's not what we're like, because we're sinners all the way down to the core. And we want to do what we want to do. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you do it, and this is what your life's going to feel like. But those consequences are what? The result of a loving hand. And sometimes those consequences are lifelong. But that lifelong consequence reminds us of that loving hand that kept us from destruction. You know, if somebody continues to break the speeding limit, he gets a ticket. You continue to get tickets, and pretty soon you get the fine. Pretty soon you go to jail with bad speeding tickets. Why? Because you are no longer, you're proven, you know, you've proven yourself to not be responsible for driving responsibly. If you go and break into other people's houses and steal their stuff, you get thrown into jail. Why? Because you are not responsible for what you do with your life, and so you lose privileges. God does the same thing with us. Now, it's different when you get thrown in jail. You know, you do the time, you do the time. You do the crime, you do the time, or whatever. But with God, His consequences are the proof of His love. And sometimes He knows that how strong our flesh is, and at certain points He says, okay, I'm going to change your life right now because I know you can't be trusted to be responsible in this area, and you have a lifelong consequence. But that lifelong consequence, we can be angry at God, but it is His love that has brought us there. Because now I see, okay, I got a loving God who's keeping me from greater destruction. I've got a God who says, this is it. No matter how much your flesh wants to go beyond this point, I've set up a scenario where you can't go any farther. I'm keeping that from happening. Now, why do I say that? This is the way God is. It seems to have nothing to do with blessed are the peacemakers. But when we are willing to let God do what He wants to do in other people's lives, we don't have to be right. We don't have to tell Him everything. I'm not saying there's no need for discipleship. I'm not saying there's no need for confrontation. There's no need for correction. But what I'm saying is, there's times for correction and there's times for peace. There's time for confrontation and there's times for peace. The times for peace are those places where you can restore a relationship. Why would you want to restore a relationship? Because you are a minister of reconciliation. Paul says, I have become all things for all men so that I may save some. He would live a life as a Gentile without sinning, obviously, because he was still staying kosher. But he would interact with them, he would touch them. A Jew would never touch a Gentile. He would walk into their houses, and a Jew would never walk into a Gentile's house. I mean, basically, he would act as though, and what was happening? The Gentiles were coming to the Lord in great, huge numbers. And when he was walking into the synagogue, he wasn't doing anything. He wasn't trying to pull a Gentile in there. He had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could help him when he was teaching in the synagogue. But he wouldn't have Titus circumcised because Titus wasn't Gentile. And he didn't want to make it look like you had to be circumcised in order to get saved. He was doing all things for all men so he could save some. He was being a stepping stone so that others could step on him to get to Jesus. Now that's the blessed are the peacemakers. We've got the perfect example of Jesus being our peacemaker. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus is willing to be punished for what somebody else did. Now that's an amazing kind of peacemaker. Jesus was willing to be falsely accused so that men could be reconciled to God. Jesus was willing to be abused and tortured for the sake of someone now having the opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. Now, all things to all people, Jesus did that to the ultimate. He's the ultimate peacemaker. Well, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We're going to look like Jesus when we do this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, blessed, happy, doesn't sound very happy. Spending my life trying to be a good Christian, and this is how I'm treated. That's what it feels like most of the time. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom? It means you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake the same way as the king of the kingdom was. Jesus did the right thing and was persecuted. Even while Jesus was on trial, they were doing things which were not lawful according to God's word. And so Jesus said, really held them to account, even during the trial. And so what did they do? They beat him up for it. He told them where they were not doing things the right way, even during his trial. And he took a beating. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of the time, we don't get persecuted for righteousness' sake, because we're like everybody else. We're going to do things and say things and just live our life just like everybody else does. Paul tells Timothy, whoever wishes to live a godly life will be persecuted. This is the expectation for life. And Jesus is saying, this is our expectation of being a citizen of the kingdom. This is our expectation of being Jesus' disciple. We're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, if you don't use the same foul language that everybody else does, they're going to make fun of you. If you are doing things the right way, according to the way that you've been told, people aren't going to like that. If you're going to be meticulous when it's not absolutely necessary because you aren't answerable to them and their expectations of how a job is done, you're answerable to your boss, Jesus Christ. We work as unto the Lord, Paul tells us. That's who our boss is. And it doesn't matter who our boss is if they're worthy to do a good job for, if they're jerks. We're not working for them. It's our Heavenly Father that signs their paycheck. I work for Jesus, doesn't matter what I do for a living. Now, some people don't like that. Well, you're going to be persecuted. Now, what's that word persecute mean?
Well, he's got some kind of persecution complex. He thinks that everybody's out to get him.
What's the word for that? Paranoid. Oh, he's just paranoid. Well, I'm not paranoid. They are out to get me. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. The idea of persecute means it's a fast pursuit and it's unrelenting. And they don't stop. They keep coming. It's not just somebody making fun of you because they think you're a goody two-shoes or whatever the word is that they want to give you or whatever kind of slander. It's not a one-time slander. It's an unrelenting destruction of your good reputation. It's not a one-time hurt. It's an unrelenting destruction of your life and your lifestyle. I mean, if we just look at our own country, the people who are getting persecuted in our own country are the fundamentalist Christians. Because we are calling out sin the same way the Bible does. So the only thing you're not supposed to talk about is there, you can't say that homosexuality is a sin. There was just an article online, I don't know what the weird publication is, but it says, you can't say love the sinner and hate the sin anymore. You can't do that anymore. Now we used to say, oh yeah, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, you know what? You can't even say that anymore. Because by loving the sinner, you're still calling him a sinner. And by saying hating the sin, you're still calling something a sin that isn't a sin in their eyes. You can't even do that anymore. Now it's not, I can't do it. It's getting worse and worse. So, what, you're going to do, move Canada? Well, 5 years ago, they already made a law that if you're a pastor, you can't preach against homosexuality. It's a $500 fine and a night in jail. So if they know, when you go to Canada, you've got to write down everything that you are. And there's these different pastors who've gone up to Canada for pastors' conferences, and because they know they're a pastor, when they go, they have a thing that they got to sign, saying they know the consequences for preaching against homosexuality. I mean, there's so much pressure. We got the Queen of England, who's supposed to be the head of the Church of England, now saying that, you know, gay marriage is okay. mean, there's so much pressure going on right now. Well, Jesus says, you know, last day is going to be this, no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. We're getting closer and closer to what everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah had to deal with. So, the only guy who seemed to be a believer was Lot. And it says that his righteous soul was vexed. Was vexed every single day. His righteous soul was like, oh, this is horrible, this is a terrible place. But my wife likes living here. She likes shopping here. She likes museums and all. So I guess we stay. We've got to go to a concert tonight. His righteous soul was vexed every day. So God says, okay, we're going to destroy the place. So he sent two angels. Didn't need any more than that. Because God knew how many believers was going to be there. Got two angels, two hands. One for Lot, one for his wife. One for his one daughter, one for his other daughter. Didn't need any more angels than that to grab those people out of that city. And then at the end, when the destruction was happening, even Lot's wife goes, oh, my beautiful Sodom. And she turned into a pillar of salt and died. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's only going to get worse for us as Christians, as fundamentalists. It's only going to get worse. It's just a matter of time before every fundamentalist church is going to be underground. And if you ever look at the regulations for, you know, the tax-free, what's it called? 501c3, yeah, look at that sometime. I don't know any legitimate church who's willing to get a 501c3 because it is so open-ended, you better obey every single federal law however they have it come down or you're going to lose your tax-free status. Well, I would say you better get used to living tax-free. You better get used to just living like any other company and not tax-free now. And if there's anything that you didn't pay tax for, you better start saving your bucks because they're going to do what Canada did. Every single Christian organization in Canada, retroactive, which means all the way down from the time that they started as a ministry, had to pay taxes and all kinds of them went out of business. They had to sell their property to pay retroactive taxes because they thought, hey, this is a tax-free organization, it's a church. So they didn't pay property taxes, they didn't pay, you know, everything that was there. You got to buy a pew? Well, you got to pay taxes for that. Well, if you didn't, you're going to have to pay them. Lost a lot of ministries in Canada because they lost that. It's just a matter of time. And you know what? These big churches, it's all about the money. It's always been about the money because they got a hireling standing up in the front pulpit and it's all about the money for him. And they're going to put a lot of pressure on that character just to do what laws that the government wants them to do, to say what he's supposed to say and tell people, oh yeah, you just have to submit to the government, be nice, nice, and don't talk about these issues, and peace at any cost. Blessed is a pacifist. That's what's going to happen, absolutely. Because they're afraid of losing that tax-free status and getting shut down in a day and being in debt and having to go to prison because they didn't pay their taxes. So you pay your taxes. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, when we're persecuted, that means that in our life, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that means that in our life right now, there is evidence to convict us that we are Christians today. Is there enough evidence to convict you as a Christian right now? If you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, praise God! He said blessed! Because absolutely you're a kingdom member, because that's the way we're treated! I mean, it's a whole different way of looking at this. But now, how do they do ministry? Well, you gotta go dig wells, you gotta give clean hypodermic needles, you gotta feed the homeless, you gotta build houses, you gotta do all this stuff to earn the right to share your faith. We used to give animals to this one ministry in India because we were giving Christmas gifts to our brethren who needed a business. And they could support a family even though they were of the lowest class. And they could have milk for their family. Now there, you can buy these animals for Christmas as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now we are bribing them to become Christians. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do all this stuff to earn the right? Because you're trying to figure out how to do ministry and not be persecuted. No, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. Because the world sees who you really are and they're persecuting you the same way as they persecuted Jesus. Praise God. There is evidence to convict you that you are a Christian. Blessed. Now that's a blessed. You know, the first apostles, they understood that. When Peter and John, they saw the lame man, he's been there at the beautiful gate every day. I mean, Jesus even walked by him because he was there that long. But Jesus didn't heal him at that point. But he was going to do it through Peter and John. He says, you know, silver and gold, what we don't have, but what we got, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And this guy is praising God, jumping around. And then Peter gets to preach. And a lot of folks are getting saved and praising God and giving glory to God. And like, okay, what's going on? Well, we've got to go arrest these guys. So they go arrest them. And there now, Peter and John are before the same people that put Jesus on the cross. And of course, there's so many people praising God. It's like, well, we can't kill them. We got to let him go, and we'll just, you know, tell him, and we'll just scourge him and say, okay, well, you can't preach in this. Well, who are you going to, you know, we got a decision here. We're either going to obey God or we're going to obey men. We're going to obey God. And when they came out, they're all beat up, they were blessed. And they were praising God for the privilege to be persecuted for Jesus. They understood that. There was evidence to convict them of who they were. Everybody knew that they were Jesus' disciples. And God showed up big and healed this lame man that everybody knew was there. There was evidence to convict them that this is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they were glorifying God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then, here's two more blesseds, but it's now personalized. So these really aren't in the same classification of these general beatitudes because he says, blessed are ye. Now Jesus is applying this to them. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, the last time was for righteousness' sake. Just being persecuted for doing the right thing. Now he's saying, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That means they're trumping up false charges, and that's the way it is in every persecuted country. Nobody really gets, you know, arrested for being a Christian or arrested because they love Jesus. They're arrested because they are breaking a law or subverting a country or for apostasy or for whatever it is. They got all these weird things that they'll arrest you for. You'll never be arrested for being a Christian. But every one of these arrests is there with false charges. All of them. Every last one of them. And they're arrested and they're beheaded and they don't just behead you. They do a whole lot of really nasty, unkind, and cruel things to you to make a spectacle of your dead body. It's totally demonic. We don't really realize that, what goes on in persecution. Real persecution. It's all part of their demonic religion. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now that's what it means to be blessed. Do you want to be blessed? Well, there's a couple of nice songs I heard on the radio all about being blessed. This wasn't in there. There was nothing in there about being reviled. That means that they just think the worst possible thoughts, and it's not just a dirty look, it's just uttermost disregard for you. To the point where they've convinced everybody who they know to have the same uttermost disregard for you. And then persecute you means pursuing you unrelentingly, never giving up, until finally you're squashed under their feet. And then say all manner of evil against you falsely, which means all kinds of lies and false accusations. Nasty, ugly, terrible things. I mean, there's a couple of things that they can say against a pastor, and all of a sudden nobody, if it's true or not, just because that accusation is there, is no longer trustworthy. They destroyed his ministry. It's just an accusation. There's no proof. Well, what happens in the marketplace? In real life? You're working for a living. You got a business. Well, they're going to trump up all kinds of charges of how you're poisoning the environment, how you are, you got too big of a carbon footprint, how you, you know, you are hurting people, or you are taking advantage of people, or they're going to say, and what'll happen? Nobody's going to want your services anymore. Or nobody's going to want to buy your product. If it's good or bad, they, you know, there's a sales kill on it. But it happens for my sake, Jesus says. For my sake. Which means all these things happen for the sake of Jesus Christ. He says you're blessed. Well, is anybody really going to like that? Are you going to feel happy? I just want to be happy. This isn't happy. No, it's hurtful. Maybe your family is taken away from you. Maybe your possessions are taken away from you. Maybe your job is taken away from you. Maybe your family is homeless now. Maybe you're in prison and you don't even know what's happening to your family. And you're supposed to be blessed by that. But he says, blessed are ye when. Wow. I don't know about that happy. I don't think I can understand that kind of happy. But what if they do that to your family? What if they cruelly treat your family? You're supposed to be happy about that? Well, this isn't happiness according to happenings. This is happy according to the fact that there's a God to whom they must answer. There's a God who's going to vindicate. There's a God who you are serving who was treated far worse than you or your family members. I guarantee it's going to be difficult because whatever men are doing to you, the evil one is going to jump on that. I mean, he's going to drive you in the ground. What kind of husband are you? What kind of father are you that you would allow this to happen? Are you sure you're following God's will? I guarantee that's going to happen. But there is a blessed in there that we get from God. It has nothing to do with circumstances or situations. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, who's going to be rejoicing and being exceedingly glad? In our mind, we're going to go, Lord, is this the way you treat your servants? This is the way you treat your kids? I mean, this is what's going to go on. We're going to listen to demonic lies when this kind of stuff is going to go on. But he says, no, this is where the blessing is. There ain't no name it and claim it here. This isn't, well, I'm going to speak into existence what I want things to happen. No, the reality is you're in prison and your wife and kids are being tortured. I don't care what you're going to name and claim. That's what God has allowed. Now what's going to happen? God says this is what it means to be blessed. Not to have a happy life with no inconveniences and a nice neighborhood with a nice car and a nice health care plan and not be sick. With a nice income, a lot of money in the bank. That's not what it means to be blessed. This is what it means to be blessed. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus says, which one of the prophets didn't you persecute? I mean, the prophets showed up in really bad political environments. They all did. Because it was God's spokesman to speak to an unrepentant king, an unrepentant people. And how did they... Here comes somebody with the words of God that God's people need to hear in order to be saved, in order to repent. Do you think anybody's flesh wanted to hear that prophet? Do you think those in charge of Israel wanted to hear that prophet? Do you think the king of Israel, the king of Judah wanted to hear that prophet? Absolutely not. I mean, quite a few of them were killed. The only reason why Elijah survived is because God raptured him. But there was a mark out on his life. Jezebel wanted to kill him. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Is that how Elijah felt? Was he rejoicing, being exceedingly glad? No, he ran up to the mountain of God and he was in a cave and he goes, I'm no different than my fathers, Lord. Just kill me. Just kill me. I'm the only one that loves you here. This is terrible, Lord. That's what it feels like when you're a prophet. You're the only one there. You're lonely. Nobody wants to listen to you because you don't have anything happy and positive to say. It's always going to be something that's going to prick them on the inside. It's like, I don't have to listen to that guy. Well, who wants you? You're not very fun at parties. It's always a downer. Here's that prophet again. He's going to talk about righteousness and stuff. You're going to be alone. And you'll be crying out to God. So God said to Elijah, I reserve for myself 7,000 people who haven't bowed down to Baal or kissed his image. They're just like you. They're all alone too. I sent you to say my words. Because they need to hear the words in order to be held to an account. And I made a special effort for them to specifically hear it. Now they have heard it. Now they are guilty. And they got to answer to those words. Thank you for doing what I told you to do. And by the way, I got more work for you. You got to go down and got to anoint this guy to be king over here. You got to go find your own replacement over here. And you got to go anoint this other guy to be king. So you're not done yet. It's tough. Elijah was tired. I mean, he just did the most coolest thing you could ever do. You know, say, okay, the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God, pour out your fire and eat up this sacrifice. And the fire came down from heaven and he gave glory to God. It ate up everything. Ate up the altar. Sucked up all the water that was in the trough. It's all gone. It's all burned up unto God. And they said, Yahweh Jehovah God, He is God. And all these people are like, yeah, there is one true God. Baal's nothing. And so Elijah says, okay, let's go. Kill them. Oh, that would have been great. Oh, I mean, that would be the most fun. It's like, here's all these apostates. Get them! You know, I mean, that would be wonderful. Because God's going to be glorified by their eternal destruction. Oh, I can't wait. I mean, that's the heart of a prophet, you know. Come on, God, show up and beat up the bad guys. James and John were like that, you know. This one city we went to in Samaria, they didn't like it. They didn't want it. Can we call down fire from heaven and kind of like destroy them? Because you don't know what spirit you are. Well, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We don't get it here. Our reward isn't here. You know, Peter said, look, Lord, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, let me tell you this. Whatever you've lost, you're going to get back. Many more times, fold, many more times. Houses and family, businesses, with persecutions. Now, the name and claim it, they never bring up the persecution part, but that's what's in there. Yeah, we're going to get a reward. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, when Paul was in prison in Philippi, he's there and he's singing. They're singing hymns. We're going to have a praise session right now. And, you know, if that's it, that's it. But we're going to go out singing. Well, I don't know what Paul's voice would have sounded like after getting scourged and, you know, being thrown in there. And who knows what position you're in as you're being chained down there, and they're just singing, and however what kind of position they're in, I mean, I don't know what it sounded like, but that would have been worship. And they are rejoicing and exceedingly glad, and they know that there's a reward in heaven. Well, the story wasn't done. God decided to shake things up a little bit. Shook it really bad. All the doors flew open and all the chains popped off, and then woke up the centurion at the post to go, uh-oh, everybody's gone. Oh no, this is terrible. I'm going to kill myself. And Paul says, oh hey, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Well, what did he do? He never seen nothing like that before. He never heard words like that before. He never felt nothing like that before. And he ran in to that cell, and he fell down at the feet of Paul. And he says, what do I need to do to get saved? That's what it takes. Now, he got saved. His whole family got saved and baptized. A church was founded in Philippi. And the Philippians is the one who Paul wrote to specifically while he personally was in prison. Saying, rejoice and be glad. And the peace that passes all human understanding, that's all comes from Philippians. And he was in prison when he wrote that. Paul knew the evidence of this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is what it means to be a prophet. This is what it means to speak forth the word of God. People aren't going to like it. And they're going to treat you the same way they treated anybody who speaks forth God's words. They're not going to like what God has to say. They're not going to like what you have to say. And they're going to persecute you. Jesus told the 11 disciples after they had left they had left the upper room. They were coming down and, you know, going back up into Jerusalem. Actually, they were heading from Jerusalem down the Brook Kidron, coming back up to Mount of Olives to go to Garden of Gethsemane. And he gave them this message. He says, you know, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. Well, they hadn't seen Jesus arrested yet. They'd seen some scary situations. They weren't happy about going back to Jerusalem. Remember Thomas saying, okay, we'll go to Bethany and we're going to die with our Lord. We'll die with him. Okay, he was a realist. Well, they didn't. But they saw their Lord be crucified. Well, this is what it means to be a Christian. And we don't feel that way. We feel that we should be honored as Christians. We feel like we live in a Christian country, that we have certain expectations of what it means to people should treat us nicer because we're Christians. People, businesses should want to have Christians working for them. Well, businesses do like to have Christians working for them because they can beat them up and they're not going to complain. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's a reward. Absolutely. There's a reward. Peter calls it, and James calls it, you know, there's a crown of life. There's a crown of righteousness. There is a crown that doesn't disintegrate like an earthly wreath. There's rewards. Well, when we were in the book of Revelation, we saw some guys up there called elders. And what did they do with their crowns? They threw them down in worship of the Lamb. There's going to be a time where everybody's going to be worshiping the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. It's going to be a time. You want to have something to worship Him with? You want to have something to throw down at the wounded feet of Jesus for eternity in worship? I want something to show Jesus I love you. We get it here. We get it now. As we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and as we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Lord Jesus, we ask that you truly let these principles soak into our heart, dear God. Principles for your kingdom, but principles of what it means to be a true disciple, dear Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you change us, Lord. Show us how these things work. We ask you help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.